This period will give you the opportunity to pause for a moment, reflect on your soul's inventory, and determine whether it's being controlled by your sinful nature or rather by the Holy Spirit. The corrective procedure you're familiar with, so shall we pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here and to continue the process of changing our souls. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of this change, might direct and lead us with regard to our understanding of the Scriptures. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to announce before we begin class tonight that I have an agenda of how we're going to get into the upcoming portion of our study. And the way that I think it will best work out is for me to complete our analysis of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 this evening, and then move into an introductory phase of our study of neurology. And then on Thursday evening, and by the way, when we get through that introduction, we'll be done. Now, it could be in 5 minutes or it could take a whole hour. I don't know. But whenever we get to that point, we're done. And then on Thursday evening, we're going to study an introductory verse, which is, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We have studied that passage in the past, but there are three or four words that need to be looked at exegetically so that when we do move into our study of neurology, all of the things that we discuss there will be clear to you. I believe you will find this to be fascinating. I have found it to be quite instructive. My only challenge is how to communicate it. And I hope that I will be able to do adequately to some degree. Now, this evening we want to complete our study of Hebrews 12:13. And we have, of course, done the first half of the verse, "Be making straight wheel tracks with your feet, in order that the crippled one not again be dislocated." And I wanted to show that to you before we resumed our study. E-K-T-R-E-P-O is the verb for dislocation here. And we're going to mention its grammatical analysis in just a moment, but I wanted to remind you of that as it appears in the translation. Be making straight wheel tracks with your feet in order that the crippled one not ectrepo, not again be dislocated. Now, we have spent some bit of time and energy looking at the dislocation process. We went into an analysis of antinomianism as a distraction. We also looked at licentiousness as a distraction. We then moved into a look at two charts. You may recall, you have them as handouts, the wheel tracks of the loser believer and the gears and cogs of reversionism. We've noted several times 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 7, which mentions quite a number of the sins which are found on those two charts. And because, unfortunately, our vocabularies may be quite large, but our definitions may be somewhat sparse, we wanted to differentiate among the words that are found on both of your charts. And so we spent a couple of hours analyzing biblically the meanings of these words as well as from English dictionaries to get a good clear idea of what a person is involved in when he begins to commit these kinds of sins. And we even compared the end of the list, which is violence and abuse, with the Western jurisprudence concept of assault and battery. Now, that has worked us down to, finally, paragraph B of Hebrews 12:13. And I wanted to review for you, of course, before we proceeded, the first half of the translation and the verb that we're about to note. Now, the second half of the verse has to do with restoration of the soul, but rather restore is where we are in our study. We did make a little progress of that on Sunday. The restoration of the soul is the concept behind making straight wheel tracks with your feet. And the straight wheel tracks are those of righteousness. We went and picked up that word from David in Psalm 23, verse 3. In fact, I was listening to a tape tonight on the way to class of the book of John. And it was in the first chapter. And even John the Baptist uses this phrase about making straight wheel tracks of the Lord as he introduces Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And I hadn't even thought of that verse, and I will go back and do some work on it just to show you how this concept is found throughout the Scriptures of making straight wheel tracks. In this particular case, is introducing the Lord's function here in the Incarnation. And we, of course, duplicate that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine in the church age. So we have but introducing the second half of the verse. It is day, and then malon, which is rather. And then that next verb that we're going to look at along with ektrepo, iaomai. I-A-O-M-A-I. So we have ektreko and iaomai. Now, on our last lesson on Sunday morning, we noted how our Lord uses the verb iaomai in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. And there he is explaining his use of parabolic teaching modus operandi to his disciples, how Isaiah taught in a direct, forthright manner. He quotes Isaiah and says that these people he's confronting that day are fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And so he sees no reason to cast pearls before swine. Those who are positive will understand. To remind you of that, I'll repeat this is really from the New American Standard here. But we did a little bit of exegesis as we went through it. In the case of these multitudes, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive." So you see what's being demonstrated before you, and you can hear the message that's being communicated. You understand quite well the words, possibly, but there is no perception, there is no understanding. And that is what Isaiah said to the Jews of his day. Then in verse 15, the Lord continues by saying, "For the heart of this people, those gathered around him, has become dull or calloused. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart." Their right lobe. There would be a transfer of the information that he has just taught into their stream of consciousness. And he's saying they don't want to hear it because it will require them to change their life. And they like their life just fine, thank you. They are going to live maybe another 20, 30, or 40 years. Some of them maybe 50 or 60. And that's it. They're done with that lifestyle. And then it's hell in a handbasket. And they will not pay any attention to his message, and he knows it, so he gives it to them in parabolic form. He knows they don't want to hear the truth. They have blinded themselves and rendered themselves deaf. And if they should listen, they would return. For the unbeliever, it means to accept Jesus as Messiah. For the believer, it references reversion, recovery. And if they return, I should heal them. I will heal their soul. And the way the Lord heals the soul is through the Word of God permeating the thought process. Now, the aorist tense here of iaomai is culminative, as it appears in Hebrews 12:13. It views the action of reversion recovery in its entirety and regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. That is, if you remain on the wheel tracks of righteousness, you will eventually come to the point of soul healing. The passive voice, the listless hands and disabled knees of verse 12, receive the grace healing realized when one permits his soul to be nurtured by the principles of divine righteousness. The subjunctive mood is potential, thus emphasizing volition here. Positive volition response to the guidance of God's Word is mandatory during the recovery process. Now I want to note the contrast between the aorist passive subjunctive of the verb ektrepo, which we translated dislocated, and the verb iaomai, translated healed. Point one. Done with review. The constantive aorist of ektrepo gathers up into one entirety every distraction the reversionist will ever face in his recovery process. That's what your constantive aorist of ektrepo gathers up. The crippling process. No matter whether it's one or a million, you are crippled by these. And it gathers the one or the many into one entirety. It emphasizes, however, the existing results. The crippled one is again dislocated. There was some healing. Progress had begun on rehabilitation, but he was distracted and has become crippled by those distractions. Point two. Distractions succeed in tempting him off the wheel tracks. Notice how that's phrased, very important. Distractions succeed in tempting him off the wheel tracks. And his volition switches him over to the wheel tracks of wickedness. Volition is the key. And in our study of neurology, we're going to see that volition has to make a choice for chemical changes to occur. When you learn, no matter whether it's just needless information, data is taken into the soul and you have to process it. If you learn something, you have to learn a procedure. We're speaking here of something physical, manual. And you have to train your brain to operate under that procedure every time. And you can learn a procedure. For example, all of you have been taught how to ride a bicycle. And once taught, we're told, you never forget how. And although you may be unstable once you try to ride a bicycle after 30 years, say, you may be unstable for the first few feet, but then suddenly everything comes back to you and you do fine. Now, how is that? How can you suddenly remember after 30 years how to operate a bicycle that took you a full week to learn how to operate in the beginning? It's because there's been a permanent change in the soul. And all of those wheel tracks have been laid down and they come back to your memory. And so whether it's learning how to operate something or whether learning how to go by a set of standards, do's and don'ts, volition is involved in laying down those chemical wheel tracks. Now there is debate as to whether these wheel tracks are laid down as electrical impulses or whether there are chemical changes. And I can assure you in my studies that every indication seems to be, there's a long ways to go in brain research and especially on the subject of memory, but all of the studies so far indicates that it is both. The electrical impulses ignite the process, but the chemical changes is what lays the wheel track. So it's a very interesting study and very instructive if you plug theology into it. And I'm thinking about calling this study the theology of neurology. Or maybe we could reverse that and call it the neurology of theology. Who knows? I don't know which is better. It really doesn't matter. We're still at point two here. Distractions succeed in tempting him off the wheel tracks of righteousness. There's your temptation, but volition must respond. Volition switches him over to the wheel tracks of wickedness. Point three. This results in the chain sinning process we noted in the two charts. Remember the wheel tracks of the loser believer and the gears and cogs of the three arrogant skills. Four. The passive voice of ektrepo indicates that the loser believer receives the action of being distracted with the end result that he is again dislocated. The passive voice indicates that the loser believer receives the action of being distracted. See, it comes in from the outside. There's a distraction. Let's go to the ball game. Let's go to the hockey fight. Let's go to the opera. Let's just stay home. There's your distraction. It's from the outside. And volition must act on that. It is only a temptation. But when you act upon it, that distraction has an end result. You're again dislocated. Point five. The subjunctive mood plus the negative particle may, M-E, demonstrates a challenge to the reversionist's volition. Subjunctive mood emphasizes the fact that volition has to take action here, pro or con. In this case, they say, well, okay, to the distraction. And so the subjunctive mood plus this negative particle may demonstrates a challenge then to the reversionist volition. The desire is that they not be distracted. He is commanded not to allow such distractions to cause him to again be dislocated. Six, the conjunction de, D-E, sets up a contrast between the distractions of reversion recovery and its intended purpose. We're going to have a contrast. So we have ectrepo, and then stuck in the middle we have de, D-E. And on the one side we have ectrepo, which is a mandate not to be distracted again. And then de says there's something on the other side that is preferable. And so what is preferable is going to be soul healing. And so de is going to be translated, but rather. Remember, Malone was involved as well. But rather. Seven. The constantive aorist of the verb iaomai gathers up into one entirety the entire reversion recovery process. That's your healing. The entire recovery process will heal your soul. You have to go all the way to the end. So we're going to have to emphasize the end result. See, get the total picture. So the constantive aorist of the verb iaomai gathers up into one entirety the entire reversion recovery process with emphasis on the intended result. The crippled one is not again distracted and then dislocated, but rather is healed and thus restored to a healthy soul. That's the intended result. And guess what? That's the end of that paragraph in Hebrews 12. Once you fight your way through all we've done, and you get down to the very last verse in the whole passage, what have you finally accomplished? Soul healing. And that's the purpose for all of this. I want to read 7 again. It was a little long. But it said, everything I put in there had to be said. When I first got started with this points business, it was only to separate the things on the page for me so I could see them when I looked down. And then I noticed that I was, when I would glance down, I couldn't quite locate where I was last time. So then I started numbering them. And then I started mentioning the numbers. And then people started taking notes. Some did. And now everybody wants the numbers like they're part of the doctrine. They're not. There's nothing doctrinal about the numbers. So I get confused at times because I can't see my keyboard. And sometimes a 7 turns out to be a 9. And then sometimes a 31 will turn out to be maybe a 67. And you look at me crazy like, I missed something. Yeah, you haven't missed anything. I missed the keys. You haven't missed anything. So here we go with number 7 again. The constantive aorist of the verb iaomai gathers up into one entirety the entire reversion recovery process, but with emphasis on the intended result. And what is that intended result? That the crippled one is not again distracted and thus dislocated, but rather healed and thus restored to a healthy soul. There's your intended result. And so we have the same grammatical analysis of both verbs, but you see the difference as we put them together and analyze them simultaneously. Point 8. The passive voice says that the weak and disabled soul receives healing brought about by the curative effects of inculcating principles of divine righteousness. The passive voice says that the weak and disabled soul receives healing brought about by the curative effects. You're taking medicine here. It's going to heal you. The curative effects of inculcating principles of divine righteousness. There's your healing process. Acquiring righteousness is the issue. And when you're on the wheel tracks of righteousness, you're laying down those wheel tracks. And we're going to see in our studies pretty soon that those wheel tracks are fairly ragged looking creatures. But to clean it up somewhat, it goes like this. And it may run all over the brain in odd fashions. But this wheel track, when it is brought to recall or memory, you remember precisely how to do a certain thing. Or you remember that you're not to do that. You're not to be distracted by that. And that memory out of recall comes up as clear as the light of day. Don't. Or, as the case might be, it might tell you to do something. The wheel tracks of righteousness, therefore, laid down in the soul. And that is what we're emphasizing here in Hebrews 13. Now, someone mentioned to me recently how much they enjoyed exegesis. And I agree. We're into that kind of a study now. And the exegesis is done this way, by the way, because the Bible says that this is the way you're to do it. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And that's the way we as pastors are told to do it this way. Now, I can't understand people come into church and say, I don't like the exegesis. Get upset about it and say that you ought to phase that part out. You'd be in defiance of the mandates of Scripture for a pastor, which says you're supposed to take a passage and go through it word by word by word by word by word. And so that's what we do. It takes forever to get through a passage. You think we're married to Hebrews 12, I imagine. But we're not. There will be a divorce very soon. But we are going to go into the theology of neurology, or the neurology of theology, on Sunday. And we got to do this because there's too much there. And we're going to study the science, but we're going to plug in doctrine along the way. Here is, according to the Holy Spirit, what is going on here, I'll tell you. And you can take it or leave it because the science is in its incipient stages, I can assure you of that. But a lot of things they know. And that one of the things they know is that wheel tracks are laid down in the soul. The scientists call them memory traces. There's our synonym, memory traces. And there are others as well. But I'm very excited about it, and I hope it's something that's beneficial for all of us. And so the passive voice says that the weak and disabled soul receives healing brought about by the curative effects of inculcating principles of divine righteousness into your soul's stream of consciousness. Every thought has its own chemical makeup. And I can grope for some things for you, and I will brand them as gropings. But listen to me. It is quite possible that the lie has a chemical makeup in the soul that puts scar tissue on the right lobe. And it's quite possible that truth has an entirely different chemical makeup which serves to heal your soul. Talked to Weldon about this. I've been studying books that he loaned me. And we discussed this physical, physiological, neurological change, chemical change that goes on in the soul whenever you learn something. You are a different person tonight when you leave here, provided you concentrate, than the person who came in because your brain has been altered chemically just by the fact you thought about something. And Weldon says, yes, every time there is a change, but it is infinitesimal as far as the human's ability to measure this. But we're not into human abilities to measure. No matter what human measurements are taken and what they mean to a human, Jesus Christ, when He pulls an inventory, knows the chemical makeup of truth and He knows the chemical makeup of the lie. And it only has to be just slight for Him to know the difference. Point 9. The subjunctive mood says that this potential restoration to good spiritual health is contingent upon consistent volitional response to biblical guidance during reversion recovery. The subjunctive mood says that this potential restoration to good spiritual health is contingent upon consistent volitional response to biblical guidance during reversion recovery. Point 10. Successful healing and restoration of the soul is explicitly dependent upon one's ability to avoid distractions and remain on the course set out for us by our Lord. Remain on the course set out for us by our Lord, the prototype, divine power system, the lifestyle of our Savior during the incarnation. He laid down the prototype. We are to follow those wheel tracks. And healing will occur. Point 11. Refusal to follow the wheel tracks of righteousness ensures that the loser believer is on a 5-lane superhighway headed straight toward a profane, profligate, and pernicious lifestyle. Refusal to follow the wheel tracks of righteousness. That's total volition. That ensures the loser believer that he is on a 5-lane superhighway headed straight toward a profane, profligate, and pernicious lifestyle. That's blasphemous, licentious, and destructive. 12. Loyalty to the established wheel tracks of righteousness guarantees victory for the winner believer, whose efforts will be rewarded and blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond all he could ever ask or think. Loyalty to the established wheel tracks of righteousness guarantees victory for the winner believer, and his efforts will be rewarded and blessed. And that brings us back to a review of our Straight Wheel Tracks of Righteousness handout, which you may still have with you. Rebound, which is confession alone to God alone, gives you capacity for the first power option. That is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, once that becomes a wheel track, then the filling of the Holy Spirit becomes the first spiritual skill, and that gives you capacity. And that capacity is the power, the ignition of the divine power system. The Holy Spirit is the on-off switch for the divine power system, and specifically, in this case, the grace apparatus for perception, which is your ability to understand supernatural thought. And so the Holy Spirit ignites that system of learning, and that's a blessing for you. It also gives you access to what's called the second power option. Although you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's still an option as to whether you want to use His power to learn the Word of God and make the advance. But once you accomplish this, it can become a wheel track. And once it gets back on this side as a wheel track, it's the second spiritual skill. And then that provides you with capacity to have cognizance of divine thought. You now can make chemical changes in your soul, which within them contain divine thought. Holy Spirit makes that possible. Cognizance of the divine thought then is a blessing for you. And when these things occur, it is a wheel track under the principle of epinosis metabolized into your stream of consciousness. The Word of God is believed and it goes into the cardia. That then becomes a wheel track. That gives you capacity for spiritual growth. And over here under spiritual growth, doctrine is stored in your stream of consciousness on a day-in, day-out basis. And that's a blessing for you to begin acquiring that. in this enlarged stream of consciousness available to you, and you function under it. That's wheel tracks of righteousness. That gives you capacity to devise correct thought, decision, and action. And when you start making correct thought, decision, and action, then that is a blessing for you, and then it comes over here as a wheel track. Application of correct thought, decision, and action to life, and that is your third spiritual skill. And once you start functioning here, that will give you capacity to solve problems, make good decisions, and continue your spiritual growth. That's your potential here. You have the capacity for it as you begin to apply these thoughts, these decisions, and these actions to your life. And then that will come over here as a wheel track as the adult spiritual life. You are an adult believer. And then your capacity will come in three stages. The adult believer's first capacity is found in spiritual self-esteem and doctrinal self-confidence. We talked about that when we first saw the chart. But to have self-confidence in the doctrine you know is the first stage. You have spiritual self-esteem. You know you're somebody. You've got a little doctrine in your soul and you believe it and you begin to use it and you begin to depend upon it. Then as you make a little further advance in the spiritual life, further capacity is seen in the second stage where you have spiritual autonomy and doctrinal independence. No need to counsel this individual. He's got enough doctrine to counsel himself. And so spiritual autonomy means you govern your own soul. Where you in reversionism, you'd lost control of your own soul. Now you are in total control. You govern your own life. So that is doctrinal independence. And then you continue the advance. The adult spiritual life gives you the capacity for the third stage, spiritual maturity and doctrinal invincibility. No matter what life presents you, you overcome it. And when that occurs, then you have a bunch of production on your hand, and that comes over here as a wheel track. You produce divine good on a consistent basis. Gold, silver, and precious stones, as it's noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this production sets up another capacity, the capacity for temporal rewards and escrow blessings in time. And once they are acquired, they come over as wheel tracks, rewards and blessings in time, giving you capacity for the reception of the 7 Nike awards at the judgment seat of Christ following the rapture of the church. Now repeat point 12 with that on the board. Loyalty to the established wheel tracks of righteousness guarantees victory for the winner believer whose efforts will be rewarded and blessed. Now, here is our corrected translation of Hebrews 12, verse 13. Be making straight wheel tracks. That's a lifestyle based on biblical principles acquired through the three spiritual skills with emphasis on the grace apparatus for perception. Be making straight wheel tracks. How do you do this? By means of your feet. That's positive volition to consistent daily regimen in the gymnasium of Christianity. Positive volition to the message communicated in the arena, which is Bible class. Be making straight wheel tracks by means of your feet, or if you prefer, by means of your positive volition. Why? In order that the crippled one, the believer in reversion recovery who is susceptible to distractions. There's your crippled one. You see, once you get back in the divine power system because you have rebounded and are filled with the Holy Spirit, the problem is over here in the stream of consciousness, you've got baggage. You got baggage. And therefore you are crippled. Crippled how? You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have His enabling power. Is that not so, Pastor? Yes, it is. But over here, you've developed scar tissue and you bring that in as baggage. And you are crippled and you are weak and you are thus susceptible to outside adversity. And there are your distractions. And so you have to endure. And that goes back to a previous study we had in this passage. You have to endure during reversion recovery. And what is it that helps your endurance to stare down this outside adversity? Memory. Memory of what? Pain and suffering while under divine discipline. And you say, well, it looks like a lot of fun to me, boys, but I just ain't up to it. I can't take it anymore. It's more than I can bear. And so you stay firmly lodged in the divine power system and you move forward. But nevertheless, you are weak, and therefore we can see there is a great potential to fall out of the system. So it says here, in order that the crippled one might not again be dislocated. And that means volitional treachery from submission to the distractions. But, our big fat juicy but rather let it, the listless and disabled soul, be healed. Or if you prefer, restored. Healed is best. But you're restored to a healthy spiritual life. That's the end of it all. And now I want to go back and review the corrected translation of our passage that we have now analyzed, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13. A review of that corrected translation. Get it down all in one place. And then note two things in summary of our study of wheel tracks. And here's the two things we're going to take up. Number one, we will learn how wheel tracks are actually established in the human brain by analyzing the pathways of memory, or memory traces, or wheel tracks constructed in its neurons by means of synapses and chemical change. We will learn how wheel tracks are actually established in the human brain by analyzing the pathways of memory constructed in its neurons by means of synapses and chemical change. Two, we'll take a look at selected passages from the book of Proverbs primarily. But in Proverbs, we will compare the blessings and rewards of those who pursue the wheel tracks of righteousness with the pain and suffering of those who pursue the wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, I'll give you a little clue on that. If you go, not now, at your leisure, go to Proverbs 10, chapter 10 through chapter 24. And if you have an edition of the Scofield Reference Bible, it will give you a heading on each one of those chapters. And it says, righteousness compared with wickedness. And if you read those chapters, you see, on the one hand, we have a principle supporting the wheel tracks of righteousness and how you have blessings from that. And then you'll have another principle on the other side that says, here are wheel tracks of wickedness. Here's the pain and suffering that go along with that. So you can entertain yourself with that. We're going to note several of those chapters with emphasis on certain verses that will bring out highlights to our study. Now let's do the corrected translation very quickly, beginning at Hebrews 12:5. And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons. Quote, my son, stop making light of the Lord's chastisement, nor become discouraged when you are reproved by Him. For you see, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines by means of chastisement, and punishes to the maximum every son who he welcomes home. Because of corrective discipline, endure, for God deals with you as sons. For what individual believer is a son whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without the corrective discipline, of which all believers have become participators, and it should happen to be that you are without such corrective discipline, then you are bastards and not sons. Another point. We used to have our human parents for corrective chastisement, and we looked on them with respect. To an even greater degree, you will become subordinate to the Father of our human spirits and continue living. For parents, on the one hand, disciplined us for a short time according to what seemed best to them. But God, on the other hand, disciplines us for our profit in order that we might receive a share of His character, development of righteousness in the soul. Hebrews 12:11. On the one hand, all discipline, while being applied, seems not to be an occasion for happiness, but an occasion for sorrow. On the other hand, afterward, it pays back with interest prosperous gain from the source of integrity to those who are trained by it. Therefore, restore strength to the listless hands and to the disabled knees. Be making straight wheel tracks by means of your feet in order that the crippled one might not again be dislocated, but rather let it, his soul, be healed and restored. Now, before we leave our study of the wheel tracks, I want to devote some time to the principle found in the third paragraph of Psalm 139. There, Psalm 139 is broken down into paragraphs. And we want to note Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13. For you did form my kidneys. Now, obviously, David is talking to the Lord, and he is quite struck with the perfection of his physical being as well as his soulish being. And he's not talking about his kidneys here, nephros. He's talking about his soul, the seat of emotions in the soul from which spring appreciation and thanksgiving. And he's amazed at the fact that God created us in such a way that once we learn about Him, we can appreciate what He does for us. And we can offer Him thanksgivings as well. For you did form my kidneys. You did protect me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am astonishingly and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows this fact very well. Verse 15. My substance was not hidden from your omniscience and your omnipotence when I was conceived in secret and skillfully fashioned in the womb. We're speaking here of the beginning of the zygote, the blastocyst, the embryo, and then the fetus. A phenomenal thing goes on in the womb of a woman when the physical aspects of a child is being knit together. And David shows his appreciation for that, and he knows that Jesus Christ, who created Adam, also created the gametes that lead to their progeny coming all the way down to us. We are, what is our term over here? We are astonishingly and wonderfully made. And he recognizes that concept. And he says, my substance was not hidden from your omniscience and omnipotence when I was conceived in secret. God knew the moment that ovum was fertilized by Jesse's sperm. David's mother is not mentioned by name in Scripture, but Jesse was his father, and that's what's being referenced to, in secret. But God knew when the zygote was formed, and then skillfully fashioned in the womb. David is retroactively looking back into the womb at how his physical being came into existence. Verse 16. Your eyes, omniscience, did see my unformed substance. In your book, that's foreknowledge, its members, every aspect of my body, says David, you knew about in eternity past, and that includes the neurons of the brain. Its members were all written in the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God knew in eternity past that David would be selected, that David would be elected, that David would grow to be the greatest king of Israel, and he would be in the line of Christ. And he knew all of that even before David was even thought about. He knew that even in eternity past, before any of us were thought about. Now the phrase in verse 14, for I am astonishingly and wonderfully made, expresses David's amazement at the intricate perfection of his very being. David's amazed at how perfect the human body is. Today, as we near a new century, even the third millennium, science has made great strides in uncovering the, quote, secret substance, which, according to David, is known and understood by God from eternity past. Now, science is delving into all of this. Well, indeed, it was God Himself who fashioned our marvelous being from the dust of the earth using elements found in the planet's soil. Our Lord Jesus Christ constructed the human species. We know this from Genesis 2:7, which reads, "Then the Lord God," that's Jesus Christ, "formed man," yasser, that means to mold or fashion out of existing materials. "Then the Lord God," Christ, "formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So Adam was born trichotomous. Now, although we have studied that for Adam's progeny, this soul is tabula rasa at physical birth, this refers specifically to its absence of thought or the possession of organized ideas. Adam's progeny was born tabula rasa in the soul. There was no organized thought, and there was no inventory of ideas. It is astonishing and wonderful for us to realize, however, that created within our brains lie the capacity for acquiring thought. This capacity can be described as an innate capability to learn and process information through the development of language, a capacity which is unique to the human species. Without language, there can be no learning on the level that we're required to learn. Specific scientific research has been able to establish that man is born with the basic program necessary to learn a language. From learning the language comes the ability to acquire knowledge. From learning and knowledge comes application. Application is possible because we are able to remember what we have been taught. Our conscience develops according to the norms and standards we learn initially from our parents. The conscience can be trained to function under the principle that good behavior is rewarded while bad behavior is punished. But the question arises, what constitutes good or bad behavior? Behavior is nothing more than the application of what has been learned. One may learn by being instructed by others, such as parents, or by learning independently from experience. When a child learns independently from his own experience, he will usually repeat from memory those things which bring him pleasure and refrain from repeating those things which bring him pain and suffering. But what about the intrinsic nature of his behavior? Are the things he learns to do for pleasure always good? Are the things that he does for pleasure actually sometimes bad? What constitutes good and bad, and how may the child tell the difference? Telling the difference between good and bad has been the assumed task of religion, metaphysics, philosophy, and spiritualism for all of recorded human history. Each category inevitably makes the claim that it has discovered the approved revelation of right thought, decision, and action. Obviously, parents become the first teachers. It quickly becomes apparent that what the parents consider to be right and wrong becomes the standard by which their children determine the difference between good and bad behavior. How effectively these principles are taught determines whether the child will efficiently function under them when it comes to decision-making and problem-solving. One method is to reward a child for good behavior and to punish him for bad behavior. This sounds good in theory, but how do parents know that the behavior they classify as good is not in reality bad? And if taught to the child as good and reinforced by reward, doesn't the child become confused when later he finds that what he has come to believe is good earns for him instead punishment? The key is found in our study of wheel tracks. In Psalm 23 and in Hebrews 12:13, we learned that divine good may be performed by the believer only when he habitually follows the leadership and guidance of the wheel tracks of righteousness. The only method that will guarantee consistently virtuous behavior by a child, which will continue throughout his lifetime, is when he is trained from the standpoint of choosing right over wrong, no matter what the circumstances. That is the only guaranteed method. Train the child to choose right over wrong, regardless of the circumstances. Now you've got confidence in your curriculum. You find out what's right and teach that. You find out what's right and then develop a behavior pattern that lines up with that. Then you have confidence in your curriculum. The Scripture is clear. The Lord leads and guides in the wheel tracks of righteousness. We have established in our study that this righteousness refers to divine integrity. In other words, norms and standards established by the righteousness of God. These standards may be acquired by us, and when we make our choices based on their teachings, then we have the confidence of knowing that we've done what is right. I believe it will be an encouragement for us to pause and note the biological and physiological changes which occur within our brains during the learning, memory, and application processes. By doing so, we will come to better appreciate David's observation that we are astonishingly and wonderfully made. My effort will be to keep this study brief and as simple as possible. How successful it will be at doing that is historically questionable, but I will try. I will use three major sources of research. Richard M. Restick's The Brain, published in 1984. Stephen Rose's The Making of Memory, published in 1992. And Richard F. Thompson's The Brain, A Neuroscience Primer, second edition, published in 1993. Now, in order to understand why I believe examining these men's writings are important to our study, and in order to better appreciate the effort, I would like to briefly review a verse we've noted in the past. Our exegesis will be limited to those words which are pertinent to this discussion and whose definitions might shed light on what we're about to learn. And so on Thursday evening, we'll note some details regarding Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Father, we are indeed grateful for the privilege and opportunity of coming together this evening and to utilize the power options which permit us to acquire within our souls divine thought. We are grateful for the system which You have constructed beginning in eternity past that makes these things possible for us in order that we might enlarge our inventory of ideas, thus receiving from You the phenomenal blessings and rewards that come from knowing Your Word. We pray the Holy Spirit would continue to motivate and encourage us in this effort, and we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.